Right, we come down to what I feel would be our final session in this long series of lessons that we've been studying on how we got our Bible. You have been handed a sheet of paper. You can tell by looking at it as a copy out of a church history magazine, issue number 43, and this is page 33 of that particular issue. This is not my material. I'm just simply using this tonight to help magnify our idea of the problem that we have in our day over the battle for the Bible. And that has been the battle of this century, the whole 20th century, and it will come to a close in just about 36 months. We'll reach the end, the turning of a century, and we'll go from the 20th century into century 21. And the whole entire 20th century worldwide in the church world has been embroiled in a battle for the Bible. It is coming down now on a local level. Most of us were not aware of what was going on. Most of us were not aware of all the conflict over the multiplicity of Bibles, how many Bibles, which is the right Bible, where we got our Bible, what was involved in it. The common man in the church never knew this problem existed until all of a sudden, about 35 to 40 years ago, the floodgates broke open, and all of a sudden we find all kinds of Bibles on the market, some 450 of them now, in the English language, available to be bought here in America. And that problem has indeed invaded the church and divided the church. It has divided preachers. It has divided families. It has divided congregations. And even, whether you know it or not, has divided nations. So this is a gigantic problem on how we got our Bible. Now, we've gone through all the process of going all the way back to the original manuscripts. And I have emphasized in every one of these sessions that the Bible, the Scriptures, as we know them, the Word of God, was indeed given by inspiration. God gave the Word. That's what the word inspiration means. It means God breathed or God produced. And we do believe without any reservation. We believe in the total inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe that. This church believes that. This church was founded on that principle, that the Bible is God's infallible, inspired word. And we not only believe in divine inspiration, but as you have followed through these lessons, we believe in divine preservation, that the God who gave the Scripture has guarded that Scripture and guided those who have taken that Scripture and have taken it from Hebrew and Greek and put it in our language and in the other languages of the world. Divine preservation. And we've also emphasized the fact that we believe that when the Word of God was translated from Hebrew and Greek into our native tongue, our mother tongue, English, that God superintended that, supervised that, and that what we have in our hand is the Word of God. The 1611 King James Bible, we believe, is the Word of God for us in this generation, in this day, in this nation. It's God's Word in our mother tongue. And we've emphasized all down through these lessons that according to the Bible, It is God's will that every nation of the world have God's word and hear God's word in their native tongue, in their mother tongue. And I emphasized a couple of Sunday nights ago how I felt that it was really not a blessing but a curse to the church in this day for all these different paraphrases and translations and so forth of the Bible to be on the market in our country and for sale around the world. If all that money, and we're talking now about billions, not millions, if all of that money and all of that manpower had been used correctly and had been used to take the Word of God as we had it for 360 years, the King James Bible, and taken that Bible and put it in the language of these 2,000 more tribes, 2,500 languages that don't have one word of the Word of God in their native tongue. If that money and that time had been spent putting the Word of God into the language, the native ethic language of the groups of this world who don't have the Bible, what a great harvest of souls could have been brought in as a result of that. Instead, it was spent putting all of these new translations on the market. And that has not been a blessing. It has, in my eyes, been a curse to the church. Because here you've got churches divided all across this land. And there are congregations, believe you me. Now, most of you have never been involved in a thing like this, so you don't understand this. But there are congregations, some of them even close by, when the pastor reads from the pulpit, very few of the people in the pew have a Bible that reads like the pastor. And in some places, they've got very few people who've got a Bible that agree. And that's not good. That was not meant to be that way. That adds to confusion. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So says the Word of God. Now this little sheet that I've handed you tonight will further magnify that problem, help us to see how that problem being played out in our day. If you'll notice at the bottom of this page, you've got three different Bibles here. And that's the caption on the right-hand side of the page, more than one Bible. And the author of this particular article says, Christians still disagree over the content of the Old Testament. And here are three of the main Bibles that, as we know them in our world today. There's the Hebrew Bible. There's what is called the Protestant Bible. And if you've ever been in the military, you know that our government does not recognize anyone but Jew, Protestant, and Catholic. You tell them, well, I'm a Baptist, they say, well, you're a Protestant. But Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants are those who protested and came out of the Catholic Church. And there has always been a group of people. And you can trace it back. It's been written in books and drawn out on charts and historically documented. You can trace all the way back to our Lord Jesus a group of people that's been in this world that believed exactly what the Lord taught and what those apostles preached and taught and what Baptists believe today. There's always been a group of people identified with that particular belief. So we're not Protestants. We didn't come out of the Catholic Church because we never were in the Catholic Church. But this is the way our government recognizes what they call the Christian world. Jew, Protestant, and Roman Catholic. Now all three of these groups have their own individual Bible. You'll notice on the left-hand side of the page, the Hebrew Bible. It is made up of only 24 books. Now you will recognize immediately that there are no New Testament books listed here. The 24 books that make up the Hebrew Bible. And this is the Bible all Orthodox Jews use today, 1997. The 24 books are, of course, the first five books of the Bible, which we call the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, the Hebrew Bible lists these as the books of the law. Then they have a section of the Hebrew Bible called the prophets. And here are those prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Then the third division of the Hebrew Bible is called the writings: Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Those books make up the Hebrew Bible. And the reason there are no New Testament books there is because the Jews do not believe in the New Testament. They are still waiting for the Messiah to come. They do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. They do not believe he's the Savior of the world. And if you had one of these Jewish Bibles in your hand tonight, and I ask you to turn to Isaiah 53, you would find that Isaiah 53 is called in the Jewish Bible the forbidden chapter. Because Isaiah 53 is known as the suffering servant chapter. And it describes the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It describes his death in prophecy. Isaiah saw it 750 years before it happened. But the Jews call it a forbidden chapter because they do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they talk about Isaiah 53, they say the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is Israel, not Jesus, not the Messiah, but the Jewish nation as such. Now, that's the Hebrew Bible, and they still use that Bible today. Then there is what the writer of this article calls the Protestant Bible. And, of course, this is referring only to the Old Testament scriptures, 39 books. There are 39 books that make up the Old Testament. And the Protestant Bible divides those 39 books up as law, history, poetry, and wisdom, and prophecy. Of course, you'll recognize the first five books are exactly the same as the Hebrew Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The history section: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then the books of poetry and wisdom: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then the prophecy section of the Old Testament: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. Now, if you looked at that list very carefully, you would say immediately, well, that's exactly the way my Old Testament is. And you're right. That's exactly the way our Old Testament is in this Bible I'm holding in my hand. The very same books divided up in the very same manner. But the Roman Catholic Bible, which, by the way, the official Roman Catholic Bible is called the Douay Rheims version of the Bible. And it does not read like your Bible. It does not read like the Jewish Bible. There are 46 books in the Roman Catholic Old Testament. The Protestant list, that means the 39 books that you see here in the middle column, all of those are in the Catholic Bible, plus the books called Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, which includes the letters of Jeremiah, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And additions to the book of Daniel and the Song of the Three Young Men, Susanna, Bel, and the Dragon. and also additions to the book of Esther. Those are what are called the Apocrypha books, the hidden books. And they are right between Malachi and Matthew in the Catholic Bible, the 14 hidden books. Now you may ask why those books are not in our Bible. And I want to be very historically accurate and say to you that if you have followed through in all these lessons that we have had on how we got our Bible, and if you have done any kind of investigative reading on your own, you will know that the first 1611 King James Bibles that appeared on the market did have those 14 Apocrypha books between Malachi and Matthew. Now, when I arrived in Gaffney, we had a lot of older people in our congregation, and many of them had old Bibles handed down by generations, for several generations, from their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and some of those Bibles have those 14 books between Malachi and Matthew. And the first edition of the King James Bible had those 14 books. But they were later excluded, taken out. And the reason they were taken out is because those 14 books were never held by the church fathers and those early men in the church. Those books were never held to be divinely inspired. I've read those books, and I find nothing in those books. You know, the only way that you can really rightly divide the Word of God is to compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't compare Scripture with Hustler or Playboy magazine or Newsweek magazine or some of these other writings. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And there's nothing in those 14 Apocrypha books that are even slightly, remotely identified with anything else in the Scripture. And all of those books are supposedly from the Old Testament era. But the Jewish Bible does not contain them. And the reason the Jewish Bible does not contain them is because the Jews back there in those early days did not accept those as divinely inspired writings. And I don't accept them as that way. And the founding fathers of the churches didn't accept them that way because having read them, they could not believe that they were divinely inspired. The subject material had nothing to do with the rest of the subjects of the Bible. And if you've read your Bible through, you've discovered what I discovered the first time I read my Bible through, beginning at Genesis and going right through to Revelation. I discovered that although there are a couple of thousand years of time involved in writing the Bible, in putting the Old Testament together and the New Testament together, and none of those writers knew, they didn't compare their notes, they didn't sit down and say, well, let me see what you've written, I want to make sure I include that in what I write. They were all inspired of God to write as the Lord gave the Scripture to them. And when it was all done over a couple of thousands of years, and when it was all put together, it fit together just like a hand in a glove. It is a complete story. It's the story of redemption that begins with the creation of man and ends with the dissolution and the destruction of the world and the universe and man being gathered in eternity with God, his Redeemer. And the whole story is in the Bible. But there's nothing in those 14 books that even allude to that in any way. And many people don't understand that. That's why they get thrown off the track. And I've had many people come to me and say, well, how come we don't have those 14 books? Shouldn't we have those 14 books in our Bible? No, you don't need those 14 books. Susanna, the book of Susanna, reads like a Captain Marvel comic book. Belle and the Dragon, it reads like pure fiction. First and Second Maccabees, and as far as I know, they tell me, and I have researched my family name back for hundreds and hundreds of years, and I have been in contact with people who do that for a living. They research family names. And they tell me that somewhere back there, that was how my family name originated. That somehow that name has been changed and diluted and misspelled. And there are many different ways to spell our family name, but I guess that Judas Maccabeus is somewhere up on a limb in my family tree. Judas Maccabeus, called the Hammer, was a Jewish reformer. He and his brothers were what they called freedom fighters among the Jewish people. And those 14 books include two of those books, First and Second Maccabeus. And it's just simply a recording of their guerrilla warfare as they tried to throw off the yoke of bondage from the people called the Jews. But it has nothing to do with the story of redemption whatsoever in the Bible. So here you have the Roman Catholic Bible, and you have the Protestant Bible, and the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament sections of these, and they're made up in this particular fashion. Now, what we have in our hand, this Bible we have in our hand, has, of course, these 39 books that are mentioned here as the Protestant Old Testament, plus the 27 books of the New Testament. All of these combine to 66 books that make up the one book we call the Bible. And if there's any question mark in your mind whatsoever as to the validity of the Scriptures, or if you have any problem accepting the fact that all of the Bible as we have it today is God's Word for us as He would have us to have His Word, all of that doubt, if there is a doubt there, should be dissipated. You should throw it aside, lay it all aside, and accept this book as God's totally inspired, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word of God that settled forever in heaven. And rest easy with that. We don't need to spend our time trying to find some error in God's Word. What we need to do is spend our time believing God's Word, teaching God's Word, preaching God's Word, and if necessary, standing up and defending God's Word. And remember from here on out, friend, that the only reason you got a Bible in your hand tonight is because there have been men and women down through the ages that have been willing to die. I mean literally give their life that you might have a Bible and that you might know the Word of God. It cost a terrific price for you to have a Bible. More than the dollars and cents you paid for it at the bookstore. Because the history of the Bible is a history of blood, a history of torture. I was reading again today something about the life of a man in the Catholic Church way, 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 way back. A man by the name of Savonarola. He was a leader in the Catholic Church, a priest. And he became terribly upset with the sin and the corruption that he saw in the priesthood and in the Pope and in the church. And Savonarola began to cry out against it. And he began to preach against it. And he began to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." Not what the Pope was saying, not what the priesthood was saying, but "Thus saith the Lord." And it is recorded that when this man preached, his eyes flashed like fire, and his voice became like thunder. And he preached against the corruption of the church and the lack of the Word of God among the priesthood. And he became so hated that the Catholic Church had this man arrested, had him put in prison, had him tortured, had him burned to death, and then took his bones up and scattered his bones over the waters of the sea. They hated him because his desire was to get the Word of God to the common man. It was so with William Tyndale. They burned him at the stake because of his effort to take the Word of God, put it in the common man's language, and give that word to the common man. So he'd have the Bible for himself, to read the Bible for himself. They called William Tyndale the son of the Antichrist. They called him a devil, and they burned him at the stake. And as the man was burning to death at the stake, the last words that came from his mouth were these: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And, of course, you know that later the King James Bible came into being. Most people believe, and I believe, that the reason the King of England ultimately gave permission for the Bible to be translated to the English language, as we have it in the King James Bible, was a result of William Tyndale's efforts, his life, and his death. Don't take it lightly, people. Don't take it lightly. The most precious treasure you've got on this earth is this Bible. And if we don't have a love for the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, that's proof positive that we don't have the God of the Bible in our heart. Because the natural appetite of a saved spirit is for the Word of God. There's nothing that will help you grow in faith except this book. My commentary on the Bible doesn't count. Any other man's commentary on the Bible doesn't count. It's the pure Word of God. And when we give the Word of God, preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, we are giving out the life-giving words of the Lord. That's why that hymn writer wrote that hymn years ago: "Wonderful words of life." And they are wonderful. And we need to know that. They're full of wonder. And they're priceless. They're precious. Take the Word of God personally. Hide it in your heart. You may say, "But preacher, I don't know much of it." Well, there's always a beginning place. Pick you out a good verse and start to memorize that verse. You say, "I can't memorize anything." I bet you if I ask you what your phone number is, you could tell me. Most of you tell me your Social Security number. Most of you know your street number. Huh? Yeah. You say, "But all those things are important." That's right. That's why you learn them. And the Word of God's important. And that's why you ought to learn the Word of God. Start with some of those simple verses. Reminded me, I was at a fellowship one time at another church, and the pastor had a favorite little thing. When they'd have fellowship, before they prayed, he'd say, everybody line up around the wall, and we're all going to repeat our favorite verse of Scripture. And the first person said, "My favorite verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept." And immediately everybody else lost their countenance, because of that was the one they were going to use. Two words. Well, I guess that's a good beginning, amen? But you ought to go a little bit beyond that. Now, most of us have had the Word of God all our life, And we ought to have more of it in our heart than we do. I encourage you, friend, get serious about your Bible. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Help us now that we might profit from it by believing and by living by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. God bless you. Hold on to that material, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening. We'll begin a new course of study.